Number three, appreciate the prayers for the meeting. Seemed to have a good meeting. And looking forward to getting back in the swing of things here and seeing what the Lord will have for us today. Revelation chapter 3. Father, we pray now that you might bless what we do here today. We pray that what we do will honor you. And we'd ask, Lord, that your blessings might be upon everything that we do and everything we say, that you might receive the glory that you so richly deserve. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, now, I hope you made a mark in your Bible or whatever about the morning star there in Revelation 2 and verse number 28, and I gave you the passages on that to show you how your Bibles corrupt that, and they try to make Jesus Christ the one that fell as opposed to the devil that fell. And that's the thing that you want to be careful about, because if the Holy Spirit is the inspiration behind your King James Bible, then that means another spirit is the inspiration behind the others. You say they're clear to understand. Well, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they're spiritually discerned. And so what you have to understand is that the devil wants to replace everything God does with a counterfeit.
That's right.
And what he does there is just by changing a couple of words where he says the thing about day star and morning star, and then have a commentator put that down in a margin. Well, your new Bibles don't do that. They actually put it in the passage itself. When they do that, they're taking the name of Jesus Christ and giving it to the devil, and that means that the one that fell in Isaiah chapter number 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, that means that was the Lord, not the devil. And it's just a real quick slip of a couple of words in there. Whenever you see them mess with the deity of Jesus Christ, or they mess with the name of Jesus Christ, or they mess with the blood of Jesus Christ, you're headed for trouble. You're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
If they take passages and take the blood out, you have to know there's something behind that that has to be demonically inspired. And you don't have to have a big education to understand that stuff. If they don't want you, what's the problem with leaving it just like it is? But they want to correct it with education. And the problem is, and we're going to talk about it in the morning service, there's some things you have to learn to accept by faith. There's some things you have to learn to accept by faith.
Amen.
You cannot replace faith with knowledge. Without faith, the Bible says it's impossible to please God, right?
That's right.
Well, what we've done nowadays is we think that because we know a whole lot more in the Bible, that we've replaced that faith because we think we can figure everything out. Some things you never figure out. All you learn to do is trust and accept it by what the Bible calls faith. And that's being able to trust in some things that you can't see. All right, down in Revelation chapter number 3, verse 1, of the angel of the church of Sardis. Sardis means red ones. This is where the persecution begins. Right here where Sardis starts is where the Catholic Church, and that's exactly who it is, the Catholic Church, it goes into full swing. This is when the Spanish Inquisitions come in. This is when the Crusades come in. This is when they go out there in the name of God and destroy everybody that doesn't believe like they believe. Does it sound like any religion you know now? It's the same thing. There's no difference. It's just under a different banner. So what happens here is during this particular time, these individuals wind up persecuting the church and martyrs the church. By now, the church is known this way. Of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. I'll cover that in just a second. And the seven stars, I know thy works, talking about the church's works in this time period. And thou hast a name, and thou livest and art dead. So this particular church comes around 1000 A.D. It's around there to about 1500. It's called the Dark Ages. That's the time when you have your forefathers, the Waldensians and the Albigensians and the Huguenots, the Anabaptists, where these fellows go down to street preach down there. If they go just a little bit further behind what used to be a shrimp house down there, I don't remember the name of it. It's a seafood place there. But if you go right around the corner from that place, and then not far from where that carousel is, there's two graveyards down there. They're historical landmarks, and they're where Waldensians and Huguenots were taken out into the Matanzas Bay and drowned for their faith by Roman Catholics. St. Augustine is named after St. Augustine, who was a Roman Catholic. And you can walk through those graveyards and you can see your historical forefathers of the faith that were persecuted not 25 miles from here. And they were actually thrown out there into that thing and drowned and had some of them had their heads cut off and all that. That's just a matter of church history. So what you have to realize is that during this time period, this stuff that you read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs is a good book. You should read that if you're not familiar with church history. You should read The Martyr's Mirror. That's another good one. That's a book that's about like an encyclopedia. It's about that thick, and it's a regular 8.5 by 11. You say, why should we read that stuff? You need to know where you came from. You also need to learn some things about history. You say, why? Because the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3, that thing which shall be hath already been. That means if I study history, I'll see the history repeat itself. There's two churches that lose their foothold during, or two places that wind up losing their foothold here. One of them is England, and that's due to Henry VIII that came along there. And he took the church away from the Catholics. He took England away from it, and Germany, thanks to Martin Luther. Martin Luther came in, and because of what Martin Luther did, the guy that nailed the 95 Theses, Luther. Okay, what happened is those two individuals right there, they take the church away from Catholicism. Those two states, Germany, that's right, Luther was it, Germany and England. So then a little bit later on, within about a period of, just a little more than 500 years, in the 1900s, you have a guy come in who Goebbels and Hitler were devout Roman Catholics. And they're in Germany, and they were trying to get Germany back because they wanted world rulership. That's a historical fact. So they use Roman Catholics to do it. You say, well, how could a Roman Catholic do that? That's what the Roman Catholic Church did since this particular time right here. It's a matter of history. These people were not killed by Muslims. These people were not killed by heathen, by the Huns and the Turks and all that kind of stuff. These people were killed by people that professed to be godly. They professed, they walked around with long robes on and had crosses around their neck, and they swung the smoke, and they had pastors and bishops and all that stuff sitting up. The whole church, they'd get in on church on Sunday, and they'd sing. The guy'd get up and talk to them in Latin. This is the time where Wycliffe comes along, and Wycliffe writes during this particular time, he makes this statement. He said, I'm going to write a Bible where the plowboy can understand what the Bible says. During this time, the Bible was chained to the pulpit. The only one allowed to have it was a guy that was a pope or a bishop or a cardinal, and it was chained to the thing. And then on top of that, even if you could get it, if you didn't know Latin, you couldn't understand it in the first place. So Wycliffe came along and said, I'm gonna fix it where a plowboy can get it. Well, in those days, a plowboy had no education at all. He was born and raised on a farm, and all he did was push a plow all day long. This is the same time when a fellow by the name of John Huss came along. John Huss was a great martyr for the faith. And when they came to John Huss and they started talking to him about recanting, and they said, you need to recant, and we'll give you this and we'll give you that if you'll just recant. I wrote this down. John Huss said this, that which I taught with my tongue, I now seal with my blood. I don't know if I was getting burned at the stake, that'd be what I'd be thinking to say. But those guys had a different kind of character. These are guys that don't even have the full printing of the Bible like you have in your lap right now. Have you ever stopped to think about that for just a minute? What did the people do before 1611 that didn't have a Bible? And even in 1611, it wasn't until around the mid-1800s, early 1900s, that the Bible started being available to everybody, where you could go to the store and buy one. You ever stop to think about how'd they have a relationship with the Lord? It certainly wasn't by knowledge of something they read off the page. I believe in the Bible, don't misunderstand me, but it wasn't by what they read off. But they had a personal relationship with the Lord, so much so it carried them through being eaten by lions and tigers and having their bowels pulled out of them and fed to pigs, watching their kids tortured and having their limbs cut off, being sewn up in sheepskin. A fellow asked me one time, he said, what does that mean? They wet the sheepskin and they tie it around the individual and stitch it. And then what they do is you let the guy go. Nobody could feed him and nobody could give him water. And that sheepskin would draw up and dry up until it got to the point they couldn't move anymore. And they lay in the street until they withered up and died. But if any time that somebody would just recant, you know what they do? They'd come and cut the threads on the thing and let the guy go. Well, they didn't recant. How'd they do that? That's what a religious organization did. They did it in the name of God. We go forth conquering in the name of God. That's what they did. And so they went out there and they spread bloodshed everywhere and killed everybody that didn't agree with them. And then they began to make converts of everybody by breeding. What they would do is they would put babies into the church before they were right after they were born, by christening them into Holy Mother Church. That's where all this stuff started. You say you're christened in the Holy Mother Church. You don't even know what's happening to you. You don't remember. Anybody remember? I mean, I'm sure a doctor must have smacked the tar out of me when I came out. Well, I don't remember nothing about it. I don't remember stuff. I don't know how I can go, how far I could go back. Maybe I could remember something maybe the first grade or something. You do all this stuff for these little kids, you know, but you do it more for yourself than for them, because the only way they would ever know anything about it is they see a picture of it. They kept telling me I put a hammer in my first or second birthday cake, and you know, they gave me a hammer, and I got the cake came out, and I hit the thing with a hammer, and they said I did it. I don't remember doing that. And then they showed me a picture. I said, well, I guess I did, but I didn't remember that. The point I'm making to you is that you can't get saved by somebody else baptizing you. While that kid's already saved, if he dies right on the spot right there, he's absent with the body and present with the Lord. We say, what? He's innocent. He's innocent. But what they do is they hook you up and to make you in bondage to the church. And so you want to watch that stuff. That's what's going on during this time. Let's talk about these seven stars for just a second here. If you will, turn over to the book of Isaiah, the seven spirits of God that he's talking about here. Come over to the book of Isaiah. And I'll just show you this real quick, and then we'll move on. I got to find it here. It's on the right-hand page, right-hand column. Maybe one of you have the reference. Is it 11? Thank you, brother. Isaiah chapter number 11. I'm getting there. That's it. Now, these are the seven spirits of God that he's talking about there. Seven's a number for completeness in the Bible. Two's a number for division. One and one. 11 also has seemed to indicate that. Three's a number for resurrection. Four looks like it represents the things of the earth. You can't say that for sure, but the earth and the wind and the water and the fire. Five's a number for judgment, death, judgment, and destruction. Six is the number of man. Seven's the complete number for God. Eight's the number for new beginning. Nine's the number for perfect fruit. Ten's the number for Gentile. 11 seemed to indicate a division or insurrection, like 9-11 and like two towers standing up in 11. And you go through your Bible and you see 11s show up, and you start noticing that there's a significant thing that has to do with insurrection. You watch 11s when they show up. 12, that's a Jewish number. 13, that's a number for rebellion. And on it goes. 40 is a number for trials and temptations. So what you understand is that in the Bible, God's got numbers and letters, and all that stuff makes a difference. There's going to be a way when you get up there to heaven, the Lord will be able to take that Bible and count out the right amount of numbers and show you other things written in this that you can't even see right now. That Bible has a depth to it that you can't see. If you were to be able to do it, what I believe would happen is you'd be able to close this Bible and blow it up three-dimensional and then be able to read down through it this way, and then be able to read across it that way, and then read across it this way, because it's three-dimensional. Romans chapter number 8, the height, the breadth, the length, the depth. That has to do with the pyramid, the shape of the universe. So when you read this, you're reading it in your one-dimensional ability to read it, because that's how it's written. But it's not all just left to right or right to left. Over there, they write from right to left, and over here, we write from left to right. I'm not sure which one's right, but I learned to read from left to right, so we go left to right. But, excuse me, that Bible's written in such a fashion that you can even take that Bible and run through diagonally on a page, and you can see things. You say your name's written in the book of life. You might be surprised when you get up there to heaven, the Lord said, yeah, there it is right there. See it right there? And you're like, well, no. He said, no, there it is right there. See your name right there? He said, here's a P, and here's an E, and here's an A, and here's a C. And then by then you'll go, oh, well, yeah, I see that, Lord. Why didn't you show that to me? Well, some things you can't handle down here. But there's some truth to that stuff. There's a depth to it. There's a dimension to it that you can't get. So when he talks about the spirits of the Lord here in verse number 2, the Bible says when he talks about these seven spirits, they're the spirits of the Lord. The branch in verse number 1, capital B, that's talking about the Lord. He's the root of the stem of Jesse. And then he says the spirit of the Lord, that's one, shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom, 2, understanding, 3, spirit of counsel, 4, might, 5, knowledge, 6, the fear of the Lord, spirit of the fear of the Lord. That's seven spirits of God right there. You say, do you understand all of them? No, I don't understand all of them, but basically that covers everything across the board that you could ever need to know. That basically says that God is all comprehensive in everything He knows. The fancy words are omniscient. He knows everything. Just remember that He knows everything. Omnipresent. He's everywhere. And omnipotent. That's just a fancy word for He's all powerful. Those words that come out when all that stuff, it comes from people that study the Greek and they try to impress you by trying to give you what the transliteration of a word means instead of the translation of a word and all that other kind of stuff. That's just fancy talk to make you think that they know something you don't know. Yes. Don't you know that God knows everything about you there is to know? Yes. He even knows your thoughts. David says, though I make my bed in hell, God's there. He's everywhere you are. God, the best way I could describe God for you, it'd be like air. He's everywhere, right? No matter where you go, you're still breathing. Well, God's there. That'd be how God is. You know God sees everything. You know God knows everything. And you know God has the power to do whatever He wants to do. I mean, anybody that can make a son up there, just speak worlds into existence. Just, okay, let it be. And it is. That's a pretty powerful God. So that's the things you need to know. You don't have to have a big education to know that. That's what He's talking about. And the seven spirits of God there is everything that anybody could be in perfection, it'd be God. He knows everything, He sees everything, and He's got the power to control everything. All right, come on down, if you will, to Revelation chapter number 3. The Bible says this. He says, thou hast a name. I know thy works. So this church has works in it. But the problem is that they're full of works and those kind of things, but the works are not any good. The Bible says that the angel of the church of Sardis write, they say of the seven spirits of God and have the seven stars, I know thy works, thou hast a name. So he's got a reputation. That thou livest and art dead. So everybody else says they're alive, but God says you're dead. Everybody else says, man, you're a whirlwind of activity, so you must be doing something for God. And God says, no, the motive behind why you're doing what you're doing is not the right motive. You'll find that in just a little bit later on where he says to you that your works are not perfect, down in verse number 2. So just because you're busy and stuff, it's why are you doing what you're doing? God's not as interested in the what as he is the why. You could write that one down. Not because I said it, but that's important for you to understand. God's not as interested in the what as much as he is the why. Why are you doing what you're doing? Not what are you doing? Well, Lord, I'm busy doing this, I'm busy doing this, I'm busy doing this, I'm busy doing this. Why? You might be doing it just to get a reputation. You might be doing it just because you ain't got nothing else to do. You might be doing it just because you're trying to get somebody's attention or something, or try to use it as a stepping stone. God's not interested in the amount. These people have works, there's no question about it. But these particular individuals, even though they have works, their works are not perfect before the Lord because their motive behind the works are for some other reason than to give glory to God. Everything we do is a chance for us to say thank you to God. You come to church. Why am I coming to church? Well, you got to change your attitude about coming to church. I come to church to say thank you to God. It's not a service. I'm not helping God out by coming to church. I'm coming here to say thank you. I appreciate it. Your work is your thanks to God. It's not your service to God. I don't believe this teaching that goes around called, you know, saved to serve, saved to serve. I'm saved to give thanks to God. If you work on your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll talk about in the morning service, you'd be surprised how the other stuff come around. Let me ask you a question. If I have two groups of flowers here, we have a group of, we usually had flowers up here somewhere. But when you got, well, these bushes right here are all right. They look pretty nice and everything like that, and they give a nice appearance to stuff, and you put bushes around to soften the aesthetic appeal of things and the architectural lines and all that stuff. But man made that. It's artificial. Doesn't require God to do anything at all. Don't have to have any faith, don't have to have any water, don't have to have any sunshine, don't have to have any fertilizer, don't have to be repotted, because it gets don't have to do nothing. It's just plastic. You say, what is it? Well, it's a plant, but it don't have any root. You see, it's a work, but it don't amount to nothing. But it looks good, see? We go to funerals. I hate to have funerals and stuff like that, but at every funeral, we always send flowers. It's just the thing we do. And that thing started years ago when you send flowers. They sent flowers for one reason, because the body stunk. they didn't have a way to preserve it except for the Egyptians and those kind of things. And that thing about mummifying people and formaldehyde and all that other stuff and wood grain alcohol, that didn't come to the United States until long after the Civil War. So when they laid a body out, they laid the body out usually with the blood still in it. They laid the body out in the house for sometimes 2 or 3 days. And then when you get this, you know, he's on the cooler, they'd lay the body on blocks of ice to keep it from deteriorating, especially down in the south where it got hot, because the body would begin to swell and blow up. The reason you got this thing where you would have 3 days is because after 3 days, man, that's about all you can stand before the thing begins to rot so bad that the stench is so great, you better put the thing in the ground quick before disease and the stench takes over the whole house. But in those days they had, I'm not trying to be gross, but what I'm trying to tell you is death's not something pretty. Right. Nowadays they fix it up where, you know, they drain all the blood out of you, but they replace it with formaldehyde. They pickle you in a sense. And what they do is they preserve you long enough. They can leave you in that state for an indefinite period of time. You say, why? They took the thing out that's no good, the blood. Right. And they replace it with a preservative. That's what's in your aspartame and stuff like that. It's the same stuff. It's wood grain alcohol. It pickles you. Don't freak out, but anyway. So when they put you down here, we send flowers, because back in those days they sent the flowers because the aroma of the flower would overcome the stench of the rotting body, the corpse. And so we have continued that tradition. And so what we do is we bring flowers. Well, I hate to tell you this, in those days if they used an artificial flower, it wouldn't do what it was supposed to do. Because you could put all them bushes right there and the ones we got back in the back and some out in the foyer and other places around here, and they're pretty to look at. You have to knock the dust off of them every now and then and that kind of a thing, but they're pretty to look at. But if you were trying to get them to cover up the stench of death, it won't help you at all. So it doesn't have its purpose. So your work has to have to be able to do what it was intended to do, and that's to give glory to God. Otherwise, it's artificial. It's not of any value whatsoever. You have to stop and consider, are you just busy for the sake of being busy, or are you doing what God told you to do? Amen. Well, I'm doing what God told me to do. Well, then if you are, then you won't be bitter if nobody else helps you. Amen. It won't bother you if nobody else jumps in to help you. I'm just doing what God told me to do. Amen. There'll always be opposition to it, but you know what you got to do? Hey, it's what God told me to do. Sure. Well, you know, I think you ought to be doing that. Well, tell God. If He tells me, I'll do it. But otherwise, I'm just doing what the Lord told me to do. Amen. And that's a good place for you to check. One of the things you want to make sure that you do is realize that God recognizes artificial work right off the bat. These individuals come to Galatians chapter 6. These individuals were dead, but they wouldn't admit it. They thought they were something when they were nothing. Galatians chapter 6. They've already achieved in their mind the image of Christ, and it doesn't get any better. They're in their mind, they're self-right. Right. The poster child for spirituality, you might say. Sounds like a lot of our churches nowadays. We're alive, we come to church, but everybody thinks we're alive, but we're dead as a doornail. I talked to a couple of preachers yesterday, as a matter of fact, over lunch. They took me to a fish sandwich, and we're sitting there having a sandwich, and these guys are asking me about a couple of places that they've been and how you walk in there, and everybody's doing the stuff, but there's no sense of the presence of God there. You say, what is that? That's like Sardis. Sardis has a reputation for being alive, but you go in there, no God in it. That's Roman Catholicism. It's all ritual and religion. That's what a lot of churches are. You walk in and they sling the smoke and have the amen, 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 and that kind of a stuff, and the guy gets up and goes through the deal, and you eat the wafer and drink the cup, and you go on about your devilment, and nothing happens. No emotion. There's an emotional side to things, ladies and gentlemen. It's not all just duty and responsibility. There's an emotional side to certain things. Every now and then there's an emotion that gets invoked because you get something in touch with the Lord and it invokes an emotional response, not just a robotic response. Galatians chapter number 6, if you would please look down about verse number 3. Galatians chapter 6 verse number 3. You want to always check this. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, nobody else has deceived him, he's deceived himself. So if you think you've arrived and you finally got it all together, look in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, then there's a good chance that you might be headed for trouble. You know what he says over there a little bit later on? He says in verse number 2, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. I'm not sure why it is that in the last church nowadays, we seem to have this more of an attitude of a kind of like a hemorrhoid Christianity. That's the best thing I can think of. It's just a little tiny thing, but it always burns and it always itches and it never shows up at the right time. So I don't like your analogy. Well, but you know what? Your focus is always on that little thing. Your whole body is moving because of that burning and itching going on all the time. That's all that's on your mind. You're careful how you sit and all the other things that go along with that. And you know what? The Bible says strengthen the things that remain. It might be good. Don't look so serious. You watch garbage on television a whole lot worse than what I'm saying. You sit there, oh, my God, where does he come up with this stuff? I think. Strengthen that. Sometimes, you know what, people need a little encouragement. They come to church to get encouragement instead of getting the tar knocked out of them. It's not always sag, bag, and drag, man. It's not always I come to church and somebody else, the world's done knocked the stuffing out of me, and the flesh has got the other whatever's left over, and the devil's waiting there like a buzzard to pick everything after beyond that. And then I come into church and some Christian jumps on me, and he's just always irritating me and agitating me and frustrating me. You say, why? Because you make it all about you. And then the whole body has to revolve around protecting that thing. Ladies and gentlemen, it shouldn't be that way. He says, strengthen the things that remain. Hold their arms up. Encourage them. Okay, they messed up, but they're here. Amen. Hey, man, I'm glad you're here. Not, you know, yeah, I can't stand this. Where were you at last week? Thank you. I won't be here next week. That's just my attitude. I'm sorry. I think that's the wrong way. Well, I was here. I had to endure the tribulation with that fool up there preaching. You should have been here to be here with me. But here's the thing, you know. Well, where were you? What? How about we're glad you're here? Amen. Not where you been? Wow. What business is it of yours? You know. I got stuff going on in my life, and I got problems going on in my life, and I did good to get here today, but if this is what I come here to get, the charismatics have got you on that. They got you beat. They got you beat 100-1. Because you know what? They're just glad to see somebody there. Now, they go too far in another direction, but some of you are so afraid of being charismatic, you go too far in the opposite direction. You think it's your job to always just kick the slats out from underneath somebody. You're a hemorrhoid. That's all you're known for. You just burn an itch all the time, all the time, all the time. And there ain't no ointment that'll give you any relief. I should preach a message on that. I bet you that'd get some hits on that thing, wouldn't it? By the way, they're in the Bible. They're called emerods. How many of you knew that? See, you thought I was outside the Bible. You're giving me that. How uncouth. Look, you know what the Lord did? He gave it to people that were messing around with holy things. So I guess the Lord, never mind. I gave you a passage in Timothy. I better get there before I get in trouble. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, you have to understand something, ladies and gentlemen. We have a responsibility to strengthen the things that remain, to try to help people out a little bit. These people here during this time period with that Bible chained to the pulpit, they didn't have anything but each other and the Lord. Nowadays, we become too self-sufficient. You're a little too independent. I believe in being independent. Brother Steve, you're in the Marine Corps, right? You correct me if I'm wrong. Is Justin here? You're in the Marine Corps, right? You correct me if I'm wrong. Didn't they teach you in the Marine Corps that your responsibility was the guy next to you? Was that true? Well, that'd be a good thing for Christians to learn. Your responsibility is the guy next to you. You say, why? That's your lifeline. Now, let me ask you a question. Did you fellows in the Marine Corps, did you get to pick who was next to you? You're kidding. You mean they didn't have a popular vote and you get to pick the one on either side of you because it... Even they just put you with whoever they put you with. And so your responsibility is the guy on either side of you. Is that right? Well, that's good Christianity in practice right there. You ought to be responsible for the ones next to you. You're spiritual. Preacher, I'm spiritual. If there was ever spiritual, you've looked up spiritual in the Bible, you see my picture right there. Okay? Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one that's overtaken in a fault. Not crush him. Not smack him. I'll never forget the guy that told me he went to the Sea of Pell in the hospital, was dying of emphysema and had that them tubes in their nose, you know, and that kind of thing. In the old days, they put him under an oxygen tent, and they had too many fires and stuff, but they had him, the tubes in there, and he's over there, and he's huffing, and he's puffing, and he can't hardly breathe, and that kind of a deal. And the guy walks in and talks to him for a little bit, said, you know, I came to visit you, you know, and pray with you, and that kind of a thing. But, you know, this wouldn't have happened if you hadn't been smoking. Thank you. Appreciate that, brother. Pray for me and get out. You say, you wouldn't be so uncouth. Sure I would. I don't need to be reminded of what my sin did. I got it. I'm living it. I'm fixing to die of it. Now you got to come in here and put your foot on my throat and really give me a lot of comfort there. Okay, I never overcame my filthy habit of smoking. I bet you got some filthy habits, and I maybe take one trip down to the altar to get rid of my cigarettes. It'd probably take you 15 trips to get rid of that tongue. But you're funny about that stuff. You're funny about that stuff. All this stuff you see on the outside, you think makes you so holy because you don't smell like a wood stove or something like that. And you think you're so holy. And God's looking on the inside and said, you ain't pulling nothing on me, buddy. I know you look alive, but I know the real you. I know what you are when the lights are out, pal. I know what you'd do if you didn't think you'd get caught. I know who you are. And you think, you know, because you know what? I'm always suspicious of people picking on somebody like that. You know why? Because I know where the real problem is. I know where the real problem is. It's them three going back the other way. Well, you know, preacher, I just believe. Not interested in what you believe. What the Bible says. If you're spiritual, you're supposed to restore them. The church is a hospital. You don't get to when they pull up out there. Excuse me, yes, do you have insurance? What's your wound? I don't know. We don't take those kinds of injuries here. We don't treat that stuff. We pick and choose. No. You're spiritual, you know what you do? Somebody comes in, you have no idea what they're going through. Right. What's your job? Restore them. Glad to have you. Can I help you find a seat? Here, you can have mine. I remember the story. It's told as a true story. It's an illustration of a fellow that came in one time. He looked like he'd lost a fight with a nail gun, had piercings all over him and stuff like that, and tattoos from head to toe, and clothes were tattered and torn and so on and so forth. And he walked in and in this particular church, and as he walked in to try to find a seat, everybody sort of slid over and sort of spread out, you know, a little bit like that, and didn't want him sitting next to him. And his old deacon sitting on the front. Back in the old days, the deacons always sat down on the front. In front of everything, you'd always have the deacon sitting over on the front row. And the old deacon saw what was going on. And he got up and he went back about halfway down the congregation there, about halfway back. He grabbed the guy and took him and sat him right in the middle aisleway and sat down on the floor with him. 90-year-old deacon. Amen. And he said, I'm glad you're here, man. Have a seat. I'll sit with you. Amen. Instead of people getting under conviction, you know what they did? They got mad at the deacon. You say, why? He made them feel bad. You know why? Because they thought, my God, I'd never be like that. You ever wonder why you're not like that? You ever think long and hard about it? Some of you people in here, just because nobody knows you've been to jail, don't you think God don't know? You see yourself as so righteous and so holy and so high and mighty. God knows what you've got going on. And you all the time looking down at somebody and, oh, how can you believe how they act? Matter, you got a guilty conscience there, buddy? You're spiritual? Restore them. I know there's a responsibility for their actions. I know they got to reap what they sow. That's God's business. Not my job to be judge, jury, and executioner. I just figure, here's what I figure when it comes to this matter. I'll get to this in just a second. I figure when it comes to a matter like this, that I should only show them the same amount of grace God's shown me. Amen. Not one ounce more. I don't believe I should give them any more than God's given me. Amen. And then beyond that, you know what? If I get in trouble, the Lord says, oh, I think you're cutting too many corners there. Okay, well, I gave them too much of a break. But I'd rather have that than all of a sudden the Lord come down and say, well, you know what? If you just give me a little bit of time on that thing, I could have maybe fixed it. But you know why we correct most people? It isn't for the people. Because you're worried about your reputation. Especially in the South. You say, well, I know you Southerners, man. I've been one all my life. I know how you are. I'm dealing with three different situations right now where there's so much arrogance and pride in churches. They're about to rip the guts right out of the church for the only reason they're wanting to try to fix something, their own pride. Only by pride cometh contention. So most of the time you have to check your motive while you go. When you rebuke somebody, he says you're supposed to rebuke them. That's true, but in love. The purpose for doing it is to try to help them. But after you do it, it's not your responsibility to make sure they see it through. You got to leave it up to God. You say, why? Every man has to be thoroughly persuaded in his own mind. A fellow said to me a couple weeks ago, we were somewhere, he said, would you go with me to see so-and-so? And I said, sure, I'd be glad to go with you. I said, why are we going? He said, well, he needs to do so-and-so and so-and-so. And I said, well, can I ask you a question? Is he ready to do so-and-so and so-and-so? He said, well, what difference does that make? And I said, well, brother, till he's ready, you can talk to your blue in the face. Right. It ain't going to change nothing. Right. You got to be ready, including trust in Jesus Christ. Amen. You got to be ready, man. You can't force it to put a gun to somebody's head and get saved, man, or I'm going to blow your brains out. Sounds Muslim to me, or Catholic. Yep. It's not what you do. They got to be ready. God never persuades you against your will, does he?
Nope.
Ever? Isn't that an amazing thing?
Yes, sir.
You have the ability to override a third part of the Trinity. You got more power than God in some things. Whew. You say, no, I don't. Holy Spirit says, hey, how about you? And you say, nothing doing, buddy. Get out of my life. He says, okay. You're ordering him around. Grieve him, quench him, vex him. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 1, this know also in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. They're not talking about queers there. That comes later. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Lovers of them own selves. That's the whole deal in the last, this church here at Sardis. It all becomes about their reputation. They're more concerned about what people see them to be than what they really are. Did you hear what I said? They're more concerned about what they think people see them to be than what they really are. And that'll help them to become very, very quickly, come back to Revelation chapter 3, that'll help them become very, very quickly pharisaical and uppity. And that's a dangerous thing. All right. Now, again, this is the time where your Anabaptists and the Waldensians, the Albigensians, and the Huguenots, they come around during this particular time. And they have the church is not lacking in works, but they are lacking in the power of having God blessing what they're doing. Their motive is wrong. All right. Revelation. I'm in Hebrews. That ain't going to help me. Revelation chapter number 3. The verse number 2, be watchful. Now, practical application is that you ought to be paying attention because you know not in what hour the Lord's going to come. Now, the context of this thing right here will have to do with being watchful for the second coming of Christ. I'm fixing to shatter some of your dreams, but the Lord for us doesn't come as a thief in the night. That has to do with the second coming of Christ. He doesn't come for those. A thief don't catch you if you're looking for him to come. But preacher, what about that movie, The Thief in the Night? That's the second coming of Christ. That's not the rapture of the church. He may drop you in your tracks today, which would be a blessing. That'd be all right with me. Lord, drop you. I just don't want to suffer a long way, you know. I was real careful last night. I was seeing myself wrapped around a tree and smushed in there where I couldn't get out, and the water's rising and I'm drowning or something like that. So I was being careful. I wasn't wanting to go that bad. But if the Lord, you know, were to go ahead and drop me right now, I just hope he'd make it quick. But for us, that's a gain. That's a good thing. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but for me to die is what? And if you don't look at life that way, then something's wrong with your faith. Well, I just want to live. I just want to live. For what? What? How's it working out for you? Please have me removed. You know what? I'm thinking, man, Lord, let me get out of here. Save me and kill me. But he wants us to be here, as you're going to find out in the morning service, for his pleasure. There's things he wants to see. Pleasure, that comes from the word please. We're here for his pleasing. What pleases the Lord? If your life has any other meaning than that, your life has no meaning. Right. You say, oh, I beg to differ with you. Okay, all right, chill out just a minute, relax. Everybody else may think your life has meaning, but it don't matter. When you hit the judgment, if you're saved, the judgment seat of Christ, all that'll matter is what you did for Jesus Christ. You ain't going to pull out your record and say, I had perfect attendance at work. I never took a sick day. I went to school all the way through school, and I never had a sick day, and I was on the honor roll. I graduated umma kuma luma numa. Booga booga bugga bugga. I had the little ropes, and I was the valedictorian of so-and-so, and I was the president of my class, and I ran for political office, and I had a big house, and I had 50 kids, and I had this, and I had that, and I was so-and-so, but the Lord said, okay, you done now? Okay, good. Now, all that matters as far as your value is concerned is two things. Number one, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, that gives you your value. Amen. And if you're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, what you do for me, none of the other stuff matters. You do whatever God's called you to do and give it the best of your ability, but don't think because everybody else recognizes you as a success that you're a success in God's eyes. You only have whatever you have because God gave you the ability to get it. You know what the strangest thing is that we work all your life to try to get some stuff and that kind of a deal, and then when you hit the dirt, man, you can't take a bit of it with you. What a drag, man. Why work so hard with you? You can't take it with you?
Amen.
Really? Amen. You say, what really matters? What you do for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And we work so hard at trying to make sure people think we're something. Well, I just wish I could at least get you to consider working that hard for what the Lord thinks about you.
Amen.
You know why most preachers want people to come to church? Is it that late already? Lord, have mercy. You know, I'm sorry, I lost track of time there. I'll finish this up here tonight. But you know why most preachers want people to come to church, honestly? Say, well, preacher, they care about us and they want us to get spiritual and all that. No, no, the truth of the matter is most preachers want people to come to church because it's good for their reputation. You can amen that. That's true. How many of you got in the church? How many did you baptize? What are your tithes and offerings? What is this? What is that? On and on and on and on and on it goes. You say, what? You got to even watch it in church. You know why most Sunday school teachers want kids in their class? They think that it qualifies them as a great teacher. That's why there's always the pressure to visit, 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 get, do, do, do. Because you know why you're thinking? You're thinking, well, hey, you know, if I get all this kind of stuff, I must be a great teacher. That don't mean nothing. Osteen's got millions watching him. What does that mean? Jesus must have been the biggest spiritual flop that there ever was as far as preaching's concerned. I'm not being disrespectful. He had 12, and one of them was following for his own motives and his own reasons. He was a devil from the very beginning, so he had 11 that was actually really following for the right reason and the right motive, and that got played out the whole time. Lord was able to tolerate that guy for the whole time of his ministry there, and then after the resurrection, he was only seen of 500 people. That's the Lord himself. Well, he must have been a flop. Unless he was doing it to please the Father and he didn't really care if he pleased the people or not. Because he wasn't defined by how many he had. He was defined by what he did. But more importantly, why he did it. You ever think about that? You ever consider that for just a second? You say, preacher, you're kind of being a little sharp. Well, it's time you get some smelling salts jammed in your nose. You ever think about it? There's 5,000 just men, not counting women and children, out on there. A little boy comes up here, and he's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. You remember the story? The Lord takes that thing, and they serve. That's not a 15-minute smorgasbord line where they run them through there. There's just 12 apostles going out and passing those baskets out, and I don't know how long it would take to do it, but you're looking at probably 7,000 to 10,000 people feeding that many people out of them baskets. Probably took just a little while, wouldn't you say? And everybody got enough to eat. Well, I wish I had a little more. They got everything they wanted to the point they said, hey, man, we got leftovers. Come get it. And they didn't want no more of it. There are 12 baskets left over. Now, that's 5,000 people that are sitting there listening to the Lord preach and seeing a great miracle like that. Where were they at the resurrection? Where were they at the crucifixion? How come he didn't appear to them? He only appeared to the ones that believed. Well, if what defines you is the amount of people you're surrounded by, then Jesus must be on the bottom of the totem pole. But he's got a ministry that laughs. last. I'm following him now, and I've never seen him. But you see, that requires faith. Am I doing what the Lord told me to do? Yeah. How many you got? Five? Okay. Well, I really believe if God was in this, you'd... Where'd you get that? If that's the job God really wanted you to have, you'd be promoted and moving up and getting so-and-so. Maybe God says you can't handle the promotion. How do you know that? Answer, you don't know. He says in verse 2, I know thy works, and then he comes on down there and he says, they're not perfect. You're busy as a bee collecting honey for the hive, but the heart ain't in the right place. We'll take a break there and then we'll go ahead and have the morning service. Brother Larry, if it's not pouring down rain out there, too bad. If you take them out and pray. Father, pray your bless your word this morning. Thank you for these people being here, and thank you for the privilege of being able to be here to preach this morning. Bless your word in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.